Jesus has the power to change lives. And I don't mean in a tacky, showy, early morning televangelist kind of way. And I don't mean he changes lives in a psychobabble, achieve my dreams and unleash my potential kind of way. I mean Jesus brings real, lasting change. Change that begins at the very centre of your being. A change that's less about perhaps changing your circumstances and fortunes and more about changing you from the inside out. Now, in this Encounter Jesus series, we're looking at people who met Jesus and had their lives transformed. And last week we saw Paul, who went from being a persecutor to a preacher. He tried to destroy the church and then became the most ardent preacher of Jesus, an evangelist, after he met Jesus. Next week we're looking at Peter, the Apostle Peter, and Bootsy will be preaching next week. Both those men, Paul and Peter, both apostles, both leaders in the early church, both authors of books in the New Testament, both men about whom we know much. It's a very different situation when we get to our subject today. For the only information we have about this woman comes from this incident. She appears on the pages of the scriptures at Luke 7 verse 37, and then she departs 13 verses later. We don't know her name. We don't know anything about her family. We don't know her occupation. We don't know where she lived. We don't know the course of her life after her conversion. We don't know how she died. Moreover, we do not hear one word from her lips, not a single syllable. But in her case, the paucity of information draws our attention to those few things we do know. See, nothing in this portrait is superfluous. Each detail it's included is instructive. So let's have a look at it together. Point one on your outline, unexpected dinner guest, verses 36 to 39. Now in these first four verses of this section in Luke 7, there are three people mentioned. They're the main actors in this unit. There's a host, an invited guest, and an uninvited guest. And in these first four verses, verse 36 to 39, no one's named. Now, the Holman translation uses the name Jesus in verse 37. Understandably, that's just to avoid confusion. But in the Greek text, no names are used. Even Jesus is just he or him. Moreover, the Pharisee is, in verse 36, just one of the Pharisees, and the woman is, verse 37, a woman who was a sinner. See, while both the Pharisee and the woman are individual historical figures, real people, in Luke's Gospel we meet them also as in some sense representative individuals, representatives of two types of people, of Pharisees and sinners. Now already in verse 36 the combination of the company and the activity is somewhat surprising. Look at verse 36. Then one of the Pharisees invited him, that is of course Jesus, one of the Pharisees invited him to eat with him. He entered the Pharisee's house and reclined at the table. Now we're not surprised to find Jesus eating a meal with someone, he did that quite often, but we may be surprised to learn that on this occasion it was with a Pharisee. Now Pharisees were the strictest, most religious and devout of the Jews, like Saul of Tarsus, whom we heard about last week. See, he was a Pharisee before he met Jesus. And we know from earlier encounters in Luke that the Pharisees had been investigating Jesus and watching him carefully. So just turn back with me a couple of chapters to Luke 5 verse 17. Luke 5 verse 17. On one of those days, while he was teaching, Pharisees and teachers of the law were sitting there who had come from every village of Galilee and Judea and also from Jerusalem. See, they've come from all over to see Jesus, to listen to him, to watch him. And turn forward to chapter 6 verse 7. Here's another occasion when Jesus is teaching in a synagogue. And verse 7 says, the scribes and the Pharisees were watching him closely to see if he'd heal on the Sabbath. See, they're scrutinizing Jesus. And already they've started to form a negative judgment. And one of their big gripes with Jesus so far is that he eats with tax collectors and sinners. Chapter 5, verse 30. The Pharisees and their scribes were complaining to his disciples, why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners? In fact, they'd even started to label Jesus in this way, this scornful label. Turn forward now to chapter 7, verse 34. See, just before this section we're reading, 7 verse 34, they were saying this kind of thing, the Son of Man has come eating and drinking, and you say, look, a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. But here we see in 7 verse 36 that a Pharisee invites Jesus to eat with him. And Jesus isn't exclusive. In chapter 5 he accepts an invitation from a tax collector. Here in chapter 7 he accepts an invitation from a Pharisee. And we're told that Jesus entered the Pharisee's house and reclined at the table. Now reclining at the table, that was a way of having a meal where the guests lay on their sides, facing the table, so with their head and the sort of body faced towards the table on their sides, but their body and their legs angled away from the table. So it's this kind of meal where they're lying down, their heads toward the table, their feet are away from the table. And this both this style of meal and some other details suggest that it was quite a substantial dinner party, with Jesus as the guest of honour. There are apparently other guests present. Now, there are other people mentioned in verse 49, maybe also Pharisees, perhaps friends of this Pharisee. And what's more, the meal has become a subject of interest. So verse 37, a woman in the town who was a sinner found out that Jesus was reclining at the table in the Pharisee's house. See, there's always obviously a point of discussion in the town. People knew about it. And apparently the door is open so that people could come and go freely. It suggests a fairly substantial event, a significant event. Now this woman finds out about Jesus is reclining at the table in the Pharisee's house, and we're told there in verse 37 that she was a sinner. We're not told anything about the nature of her sin. It was apparently notorious. She had a reputation. She bore the stigma of her sin. It's possible that she was a prostitute or an adulteress, but we simply don't know that. I mean, they're the kind of sins that would have been scandalous in a Jewish community, but there are other things that may have been scandalous too. The details of her sin are unknown, and they're unnecessary. As simply a sinner, she represents all who recognise themselves as sinners. And we're told in verse 37 that she brought an alabaster jar of fragrant oil and stood behind him at his feet, weeping, and began to wash his feet with her tears. She wiped his feet with the hair of her head, kissing them and anointing them with the fragrant oil. Now, this woman's entry into the Pharisee's house may in itself have raised an eyebrow or two, but it's her actions which would have caused a real stir. So just think about what she did here. No doubt it commanded the attention of everyone in the room. Every eye was fixed on her. Conversations would have stopped. So she approached Jesus as he reclined at the table. She's carrying this alabaster jar of fragrant oil, or myrrh. It was an expensive and aromatic perfume. And she's carrying this perfume, and at the end of verse 38, she uses it to anoint Jesus' feet, which was apparently her intention from the beginning. But as she stood behind Jesus at his feet, she was overcome with emotion and began to weep. And not just moist eyes and a couple of tears rolling down the cheeks, but we're told she began to wash his feet with her tears. That word wash is literally to rain on. It's the word used for rain. Her tears are pouring out like rain, flowing onto Jesus' feet. And so to dry Jesus' feet, she uses her hair. She wipes Jesus' feet with her hair. And then she kisses Jesus' feet. The verb suggests more than once, a sort of kissing his feet. It's this extraordinary sign of love, this extraordinary act of thankfulness, of humble devotion. And then finally she anoints his feet with the fragrant oil. Now just pause for a moment and reflect on this remarkable scene. How would you feel if you're there as one of the other guests, watching this all unfold in front of your eyes? Australians, we're not particularly given to overt displays of emotion, except at sporting events. But this woman's openness here, it's extraordinary, isn't it? I mean, it must have taken great courage for her, a notorious sinner, even to enter the home of a Pharisee uninvited. She would have felt herself as the centre of attention, but her attention is on Jesus. You just feel the flood of emotion at Jesus' feet. There is an exquisite vulnerability to this scene. And there's tension too. See, but here is the Pharisee at the table, and here is the sinner at Jesus' feet, and here's Jesus caught in between. What would happen? Verse 39. When the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, "This man, if he were a prophet, would know who and what kind of a woman this is who's touching him. She's a sinner." See, here's the Pharisee's assessment of this situation, his assessment of the woman, who and what kind of woman she is, a sinner. But also his assessment of Jesus. See, the Pharisee's still analysing, scrutinising, evaluating, judging Jesus, and here's his assessment, he can't be a prophet. If he were a prophet, he would recognise this type of woman, and he wouldn't let her anywhere near him. In verse 40, Jesus replied to him, "Simon, I have something to say to you." It's the first time we hear the name Jesus in this episode, as we also learn the Pharisee's name as Jesus addressed him. "Simon, I have something to say to you." Now, Jesus' response, it is a reply to the Pharisee's thoughts, demonstrates immediately that he does have the kind of prophetic insight that the Pharisee thinks he lacks. He knows what's going on. Here's what he said. He said, "Oh, Simon, I have something to say to you. I've got a word for you, Simon." "Teacher," he said, "say it." Inwardly, Simon the Pharisee is doubting Jesus and scandalised by his actions. Outwardly, there's still some measure of respect. "Teacher, say it." And here's Jesus' word for Simon, verse 41. "A creditor had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii and the other 50. Since they couldn't pay it back, he graciously forgave them both. So which of them will love him more?" See, there's this situation, a creditor with two debtors, and the two sums of money aren't extraordinary sums of money. They're kind of ordinary sums of money for everyday life. So a denarius is the standard day's wages for a labourer or a soldier. So we're not talking about... So 50 denarii, that's kind of like, you know, close to 2 months' wages, and 500 denarii is kind of 1 2/3 year's wages for an ordinary person. This is an illustration from everyday life. We're not talking in the realm of princes and rulers and magistrates here, but everyday people. The equivalent of the two debts today might be something approximately like a credit card debt and a home loan, or a car loan, perhaps. And the surprise comes in verse 42. "Since they could not pay it back, he graciously forgave them both." Since they couldn't pay it back. See, no reason is given for discharging the debt except the inability of the debtors to pay. Now imagine if I went to my bank and said, I can't pay off my home loan, or I can't pay off my credit card. What do you think the bank's going to do? Do you think they're going to say, oh, you can't pay? Oh, that's okay, we'll cancel it. I don't think they're going to say that. I think probably first they'd try and arrange some kind of alternative payment plan. I mean, maybe they'd allow me to skip a payment or two, or make smaller payments for a while until I could get my finances in order and then catch up. Or then if I persisted in not paying, I think in a short space of time I'd probably receive a letter from their lawyers. And if I still didn't pay, especially with the home loan, they'd take me to court and seize my house. See, my inability to pay wouldn't prompt them to cancel the debt, rather it would prompt them to pursue other means to secure their money. But in the parable Jesus told, the inability to pay is immediately met with forgiveness. And Jesus concluded with a question. Which of them will love him more? Now the Pharisee gives what's the obvious answer, although perhaps a little cautiously and begrudgingly. Simon answered, I suppose the one he forgave more. It's the obvious answer, isn't it? I mean, if you pay off my monthly credit card debt, well, I'll love you for that. But if you want to pay off my home loan, well, yes, I'll be cheering. Boy, will I love you. Come and chat to me afterwards. I'd love to. Yeah, it's great to hear from you. The obvious answer, of course, the one with the greater debt. Then Jesus drives home the point of the parable with a sting. He says, well, you've judged correctly, he told him. But turning to the woman, verse 44, he said to Simon, do you see this woman? I entered your house. You gave me no water for my feet, but she with her tears has washed my feet and wiped them with her hair. You gave me no kiss, but she hasn't stopped kissing my feet since I came in. You didn't anoint my head with olive oil, but she has anointed my feet with fragrant oil. See, Jesus' words here, they abundantly demonstrate his prophetic credentials. Not only did he knew exactly who and what kind of woman this was. Verse 47, he talks about the woman's many sins. He wasn't blind to it. He also knew exactly who and what kind of man Simon was. Simon, do you see this woman? See, Simon had dismissed and disparaged her, but Jesus draws attention to her and goes on to honour her in the sight and hearing of all. Simon, I entered your house. The word your there is emphatically positioned in this sentence. See, you're the host, Simon. It's your house that I entered. You yourself invited me. I'm here as your guest. Well, what measure of respect have you shown me as your guest? In these three verses, Jesus makes three comparisons. And they expose Simon's shortcomings. The things Simon had failed to do weren't necessarily an outright insult to a guest. But they do represent a failure to take some basic opportunities to treat a guest with honour and dignity and respect. Water for my feet. A kiss for me. Olive oil for my head. You did not give. You did not give. You did not anoint. And in each case, the smallness of Simon's love is contrasted with the extravagance of the woman's love. See, Simon's no water in verse 44 is contrasted with the tears which the woman rained down on Jesus' feet. And her humble and tender submission as she wiped them with her hair. Simon's no kiss in verse 45 is contrasted with the woman. In Simon's case, a basic word for kiss is used. In the woman's case, an intensified Greek word is used. And Simon failed to give a single kiss, but the woman hasn't stopped kissing my feet. And Jesus uses an obvious bit of hyperbole here. She hasn't stopped kissing my feet since I came in. It's obviously hyperbole because Jesus entered before the woman entered, but you get the point. Simon's no olive oil in verse 46 is contrasted with the woman. The olive oil that Simon failed to give is a basic, common, relatively cheap product. But in contrast, the fragrant oil with which the woman anointed Jesus' feet is an expensive perfume. See, the actions of the two speak louder than words. And in verse 47, Jesus applies his parable to the two people before him. Therefore, I tell you, her many sins have been forgiven. That's why she loved much. But the one who is forgiven little loves little. And now notice here in verse 47, the woman isn't forgiven because she loved Jesus. Rather, her love for Jesus is the evidence that she has already been forgiven. It's consistent with what Jesus says to the woman in verse 50, your faith has saved you. See, she's not saved through her acts of love. She's saved through her faith in Jesus and his promises. But the woman's love and devotion is an indication that she's already been forgiven. That's the sense of the tense used in verse 47, that her many sins have been forgiven. She is in a state of forgiveness. And her love is a sure sign of that, that she's experienced and is conscious of Jesus' mercy. She's felt the invitation and welcome of her Saviour. And on the other hand, Jesus said in verse 47, the one who is forgiven little, loves little. Now this negative statement Jesus gives as a generalisation, he doesn't name Simon, but it's pretty clear that he's in view here. So just as surely as the woman's actions spoke for themselves, so Simon's failure to act demonstrates an absence of forgiveness. See, Simon hasn't been forgiven. Indeed, he doesn't recognise any need for forgiveness. In Simon's view of the world, there are two types of people. There are sinners like this woman, whom Simon avoids, and then there are righteous people, good people, upright people. And there's little doubt in which category Simon sees himself belong. Well, we don't hear the woman speak. But after speaking about the woman in verses 44 to 47, in verses 48 to 50, we hear Jesus speak to the woman, and he speaks words which are full of comfort. Verse 48, then he said to her, your sins are forgiven. Same tense as verse 47. Your sins have been forgiven. See this assurance of sins forgiven. And Simon and the other guests are stunned. Verse 49, those who were at the table with him began to say among themselves, who is this man who even forgives sins? See, they understood the implications of what Jesus was saying. See, if the woman's love was prompted by forgiveness, then that love was directed toward the person who forgave her, the person in whose authority that forgiveness rested, to Jesus, the one who can forgive sins. In verse 39, the Pharisee had dismissed Jesus as a prophet, and Jesus' insight had already demonstrated that he is that at the very least, but now he's claiming to be clearly much more than a prophet. Who is this man who even forgives sins, our offences against God? Who is this Jesus who forgives them? Verse 50, the final words of this section are further words of assurance for the woman. And he said to the woman, your faith has saved you. Go in peace. He recognises and honours her faith and sends her to depart in peace with God, with her sins forgiven, her guilt removed. You know, one of the intriguing features of this episode is it's clear from this scene that the woman has heard Jesus before. Perhaps she heard Jesus in person. She might have been in one of the crowds as Jesus was preaching. Or perhaps she just heard Jesus' words and actions reported to her by someone else. Whatever the case, in this episode we witness the impact of Jesus on her life without witnessing the moment itself when she heard and responded and was forgiven. And we can't know exactly what that moment involved. Now, one writer, J.C. Ryle, he makes a suggestion. He compares Luke chapter 7 here with the Gospel of Matthew. And the couple of episodes in Luke chapter 7, a discussion about John the Baptist, and then from verse 31 to 35, Jesus laments about the failure of his generation to believe. Those two sections are side by side in Matthew's Gospel as well. And in Matthew chapter 11, that is, we're told some words that Jesus spoke at that time. J.C. Ryle suggests that it was those words of Jesus which this woman heard and responded to. Now, personally, I don't think that the chronology of the Synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark and Luke, I don't think the chronology is full enough or tight enough for that to be anything but a speculation. But at the very least, it shows us the type of message Jesus was preaching at this point in his ministry. See, what was the kind of message Jesus was proclaiming as he went around teaching in towns and villages? Let me read the invitation that Jesus spoke at that time. Matthew 11, 28 to 30. Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. All of you, take up my yoke and learn from me, because I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for yourselves. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. See, whether these words or something else, what this woman heard of Jesus or from Jesus was that she, a woman weary and burdened with sin, could come to him and find rest for her soul. She heard, she believed, and she was forgiven. And so she loved, boldly, humbly, extravagantly, unashamedly. She poured out her love at Jesus' feet. Well, let me just close with some lessons for us. Well, three things to say. First, Jesus is the friend of sinners. Jesus is the friend of sinners. You know, it was truly said that Jesus is the friend of sinners. That label was given Jesus by his opponents. It was meant to be scornful, mocking. You know, he receives and eats with tax collectors and sinners. But what his foes intended as a criticism rests on Jesus' head as a crown. Have you sinned? You have a friend in Jesus. He doesn't dismiss your sin as a trivial thing. No, he carried it to the cross. As we just heard tomorrow at prayer breakfast, we're going to hear some amazing stories from Jesse Bully about Hamilton South Jesus Church, a church that's been evangelised into existence in the last year. Jesse and another of his mates just went into the Housing Commission area of Hamilton South and started preaching the gospel, doing walk-up evangelism. I was chatting to Jesse's wife, George, a few weeks ago, and she told me that in this past year, 30 people have become Christians. And one thing she said to me was, preaching this housing commission, this is a lower socioeconomic area, people with all sorts of social problems, people who are stigmatised in our society. She said to me, these people don't need convincing about their sin. They know the world's messed up. So they hear about the friend of sinners and they rejoice. In reality, we're no different. But sometimes we think we're different, don't we? Just like the Pharisees saw themselves as superior to this woman. Sometimes uni students, middle-class Australians, have the or project the illusion that our lives are in order and that we ourselves are upright. But I'm really looking forward tomorrow to, as we hear stories about Hamilton South Jesus Church, I'm really looking forward to learning lessons from them in the same way that Simon needed to learn from this woman. We all need Jesus, the friend of sinners. Second lesson for us, forgiveness is the wellspring of love for Jesus. It's the source. It's the fountain. There are many things that can fuel love for Jesus. Love blossoms out of thankfulness, and there are many gifts we can be thankful for. But the source of all other blessings, every blessing we enjoy, the source of all other blessings is the grace of God. His compassion, His mercy, His forgiveness. Do you see people who love Jesus much? It's because they've been forgiven much. So friends, let us never cease to marvel at forgiveness. At forgiveness for sins past. You know, decades after he became a Christian, the Apostle Paul could still look back on his days as a violent man and a persecutor of the church, look back on those days and wonder that Jesus had shown mercy to him, the chief of sinners. Never cease to marvel at forgiveness for sins past, and never cease to marvel at forgiveness for those dark sins of the heart that God will from time to time expose as you sit under his word. Forgiveness is the wellspring of love for Jesus. As we recognise forgiveness, we will grow in our love and thankfulness for him. Third point, Jesus cares more about what you might be than what you once were. Do you see that in how he treats this woman? You know, it's significant, I think, that we know nothing of the details of this woman's sin, but many of the details of her extravagant act of love for Jesus. Jesus knew who and what she was. Her shameful past wasn't hidden from him. He knew. But that's not how he saw her. He saw her love, not her sin. Likewise with Jesus, with you, Jesus cares more about what you might be than what you once were. So do you sometimes slip into thinking that Jesus sees you primarily through the lens of your sin? He doesn't. He sees you in the light of his grace. A grace which grows love in the rich soil of forgiveness. Jesus doesn't delight in condemning sinners, but in welcoming, in forgiving, in restoring. Now the shame and stigma of sin does not stick to believers. It was taken away and nailed to the cross. And Jesus doesn't seek to shame you, just like he did with this woman at that dinner party. He seeks to honour you and praise you for good deeds wrought in love. Those deeds which themselves are just the fruit of his forgiveness, of his unlimited kindness. So come to the friend of sinners. Be forgiven and let God's grace bear fruit in love. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you that you truly are the friend of sinners. You know our hearts, you know our past, you know that like this woman, our sins are many. And yet you receive us, you welcome us, you forgive us. Thank you that the guilt of our sin and the shame of our sin you took away and nailed to the cross. You bore it to free us from it. Lord Jesus, we thank you. Make us ever conscious of our sin, that with thankful hearts we might grow in love for you and pour out our love at your feet. Now, Father, thank you for the example of this woman. Thank you that you honoured her in the sight of those who despised her. And thank you that that is your grace to us, that you honour us, undeserving sinners, but you delight to receive us, welcome us and fashion us into something new. Lord Jesus, we thank you. Amen.